We're going to turn now to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3. Titus is one of the three books in the Bible that are called the pastoral epistles. It is a book that does focus very much upon the work of ministry in a local church and the establishment of an eldership and the qualifications of elders, and then the qualities, as it is said, of a sound church. It is also a book that is very much about the declaration of the gospel and then the practical implications of the gospel. And so if you start the reading at verse 11 of chapter 2, having been given very practical exhortations, older women, younger women, older men, younger men, we read this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them," that is the people there in your congregation on the island of Crete, "remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time to be together in your word and to consider once again this wonderful theme of living in light of your mercies. And Father, we have considered this truth several times already and pray that you'd give us grace to interact with this material yet again, Father, not only to know these things, but, Lord, to lay them to heart and by the grace of God be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might demonstrate that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you have ever heard of a particular institution known as the Society of the Formerly Blind. Have you ever heard of this? The Society of the Formerly Blind are groups that have been organized throughout the country that are made up of men and women, and in some cases young people who were born blind or who had been blind for a significant period of their life and who suddenly and inexplicably received their sight. Ever heard about this group? And they gather together regularly, and in their meetings, you might be surprised at what they do and what marks their meetings. One of the things that happens in these meetings of the Society of the Formerly Blind is the watching of various YouTube videos in which currently blind people run into things. They watch them as they bonk their heads on pipes, run into walls, and trip over various objects, and there are gales of laughter that come from the people who make up the membership of the Society of the Formerly Blind. There is and isn't such an institution. There's actually not any group out there called the Society of the Formerly Blind, but there are institutions made up of men and women who once were lost, who once were blind, but who now see. They're made up of those who suddenly, by the grace of God and powerfully by the work of the Holy Spirit, began to have sight. They were given in their dead souls a new life, and in place of a dead heart were given a new heart. They were given a new power. And sadly, very often when that group gathers together, they think about the people that make up the world in which they live. You know, those dumb people. You know, those stupid people. You know, those liberals, those Democrats. You know, those people out there who bonk their heads on pipes, run into walls, and trip and fall over things. Aren't we glad that we are now so superior to them? Now, I wish that that were a horrible, terrible exaggeration and that I would be guilty of slandering many congregations and many people. And yet, sadly, as I am a member of the Society of the Formerly Blind, I myself have at times partaken in such foolishness. The passage before us is a passage that is built and rooted on the matter of the transformation of a people by the grace of God. We read these words, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That work is transformative. It causes us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It calls us to live a certain way, soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, even as we long for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, referred to here as our blessed hope. And we are reminded that He Himself was given and that He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. Now, those words follow, as I mentioned, a series of exhortations regarding life in the congregation, and it focuses on what I have called in a series of messages to my own church, intentional intergenerational mentoring and discipleship in the church. And that is the idea that a church, according to the will of God, generally is going to have older members and younger members, older women and younger women, not necessarily old women, but older women, but old men, older men, and young men, older women and younger women, and that these older women are going to be invested in the lives of younger women, and younger women are going to delight to have older sisters to show them certain matters in regard to practical life, and godly older men in the church serving as role models to the younger men in the church, and teaching them such things as being sober-minded. And there is a way, again, that God's people ought to live in the midst of what He has described, a very crooked society. Cretans are always, how does He describe them there? In chapter 1, a prophet of their own has says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply as the people of God. That is to say, you're not like this anymore. You have been given a new life and a new power. You once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So Paul said to the Ephesians in regard to the transformative power of the gospel. But having described how life in the body is to be, and having described the structure of the church in regard to its leadership, Paul is now going to give a series of pastoral exhortations regarding life in the world. So how do we respond to people in the church, people who have received the same grace that we have? Well, we saw that we're to be patient and kind and loving, that we're to work through the matters of our differences, not making mountains out of molehills, engaging in a wrong view of what is essential and what is non-essential. But we do not only live our life in the church. All of us live our lives to some degree, and perhaps the majority of our life, we live it out there in the world among those who are unbelievers, those who have not tasted of the grace of God. And as we work our way through the opening verses of chapter 3, I want to deal with it under three headings. I want to consider, first of all, what I'm going to call the great principle asserted. Secondly, the effects of Christian love expounded. And then finally, the foundation reinforced. So let's consider the great principle here asserted. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, there are actually several principles that are laid out here, and depending on how you count them, there could be six or seven principles of Christian conduct that are given here. And they are, I think, very closely interrelated to one another. But these are a practical expression or a practical exposition of one great binding principle. And it's one that we've looked at, but it's the kind of thing you cannot state too often. And if there's anything we're going to be broken records about, it should be the big things and the main things of God's Word. And I would suggest to you that verse 1 and 2 of our text is an exposition practically of what it means like to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, all of us know we're supposed to do that, and you say, well, is that a feeling? Is that just an emotion? Is it an attitude? How does it practically work itself out? Well, this is the great principle of our text. This is our duty to the people of the world. Our duty to the church, love them as Christ has loved you. Our duty to the world, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now again, we've talked about this. The young people, sorry, you've heard some of this a lot. I'm not sorry, because you need to hear it again. But those others have. And Jesus asserted two great commandments. We looked at that in Mark 12 yesterday. Two great principles of conduct. And every practical biblical command falls under one of these two great overarching principles. It's either a duty to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or it is a duty to love our neighbor as ourselves, or to love our brethren as Christ has loved them. So Paul is not telling Titus anything new here. He's rather reinforcing an ancient principle that had marked the people of God for thousands of years. And Paul is saying, Titus, your job pastorally, regularly, as you expound the Word of God, is to lay out what Jesus did for sinners in salvation and how that grace affects their life. Remind them of these things. And you're going to need to be practical. You're going to need to show them, listen, this is the world in which you live. This is the kind of society, again, lazy people, gluttonous people, idolatrous people, sexually immoral people. You've been changed. You've been redeemed. You're zealous for good works. You've got a desire to please God. That marks the church, but that does not mark the world in which you live. And so you have to remind God's people regularly. Got to make application regularly that as you live in this world, as you go forth from here, young people, you're going to go back to your jobs, back to your universities. In the days ahead, many of you are going to spend a lot of your time with unbelievers. How does God want us to live? And there should be and ought to be not only a doctrinal foundation, but a practical bent to our ministry rooted in the grace and mercy of God. That's what he's saying here. You need to remind them. You need to show them by exposition of God's truth and by practical application week by week of things like this. It needs to be placed before our mind over and over again. Sometimes as a preacher, I have people say to me afterward, they say, thank you for the reminder. Thank you for the reminder. And I think, man, don't you never learn anything new? Is everything I say just reminder? It's not necessarily a bad thing because we do need to be reminded. That's right. That's how God wants me to live. I had it beaten out of me all week. I need to come back to the truth and touchstone of God's Word. Everything that we encounter throughout the week will wage war against our love for God and our love for our neighbor. Everything we endure throughout the week will cause us to have the need to be reminded of what Jesus did upon the cross and what the empty tomb means and what the clouds that contain the Lord, that one day will burst forth and He will return in glory, and what all of this means. The people we meet in the church and out of the church will be a constant challenge to this unambiguous teaching of God's Word. The stuff that I've read here is not nuanced. It is a very clear declaration of the mind of God. And God's people need the touchstone of the Lord's Day ministry week by week to rub off the calluses that grow on us during the 7 days between Sabbaths. The people of Crete 2,000 years ago, and the people here in the Pacific Northwest, and the people in Louisville and everywhere else where we are from, need to be guided by these things. That is God's people living in this current age. As you hear these things, which we will deal with here, to some degree, there may be the thought that, I don't know how I can do this. I don't know how this can practically work out because of the day and age in which we live and the kind of people that we are going to have contact with. And so it is that we need to be guided not by our thoughts, not our own thoughts, and not by our own emotions or our own rationale, but guided by the clear exposition of God's Word. Say to yourself over and over again with the people of the world, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And again, when in the church, love one another as I have loved you. This is the fulfillment again of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14, let all that you do be done with love. And I don't know about you, but I need to be put in mind of these things. I need to remember these things because we will meet in this life all kinds of people in the church that will challenge us in regard to that love. We've already talked about that, and it's a sad reality that in a congregation where we've all been transformed by the same grace and indwelt by the same Spirit, we still do things and say things that irritate one another. But then outside the church, those strangers outside, family members, friends, and even those that we might legitimately call our enemies, are to be dealt with according to God's commandment. To each category, the overarching principle applies. Again, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your brethren as Christ has loved you. So Paul says to Titus, put them in mind of these things. Have this truth suffuse your ministry. Don't just do a series on these things once every 5 or 6 years and then move on to all kinds of other things. No, you need to remind them. Show them in this passage and in that passage and a multitude of truths here and there that this is a great overarching principle, and we need to consider what their application is and what it means to love God and love our neighbor in the nitty-gritty of life. And so that's overarching principle. Let's consider secondly now the effects of Christian love expounded. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Read that slowly, read that meditatively, read it over again, and consider what is being said. How does a believer live lovingly in this world? How do we showcase to a watching world that we have been changed and transformed by the grace of God? Because the verses that will follow will show us this is not natural to us, it's not native to us. It's not the way that we were, but this is the way that we now are and the way that we must be. I'm going to break these things down into several categories. So the first thing I want to break down is to say this. What does love look like in this world? What does it look like with a life that's been touched by the grace of God and by the mercy of God? Remember this question we're answering this weekend. How do I live in light of the mercy of God? The first thing is to live a peaceable, orderly life. And I take this from the words, subject to rulers and authorities, and the phrase, to obey. Now, because we are American Christians, our first interaction with this text is, yeah, but. I hear you, but. Surely there are exceptions. And brother, I hope you're going to deal with the exceptions. In fact, I hope you deal so much with the exceptions that what is clearly being stated here is leached of its potency. But before we deal with any kinds of qualifications, and to be fair, there are some qualifications, let me give you what is obviously what we would call the general portrait of the believer. There was, from the beginning in Christianity, an accusation that our faith was founded in a kind of revolutionary radicalism or contempt for authority. And this accusation goes on in certain parts of the world, communist parts of the world, Islamic parts of the world. These Christians are dangerous. They're subversive to society. They need to be shut down. And to be clear, there were obviously elements in the early church that, and there have been throughout history, elements that were not only anti-authority, or not only anti-authoritarian, but also a spirit that is anti-authority. And for whatever reason, and even in certain parts of the country, like parts of the country where y'all live, there is a particular anti-authority spirit. There's a reason some people like to move out to the West and be in Wyoming and Montana and Idaho and in the eastern part of Washington. And it almost suffuses certain churches that there is a contempt for authority, not just authoritarianism. For some, all authority is authoritarian. But in the Scriptures, God has given an ordered society in which there are kings and rulers and those in authority. And generally in the Scriptures, there are three recognized spheres of authority: the state, the church, and the home. And in each of these, there are passages addressed as God addresses the state, as God addresses the church, and God addresses the home. He addresses those in authority and those under authority. And this is an under authority passage. And yes, I believe we can demonstrate the Bible rails against the abuse of authority and warns against it in the state, in the church, and in the home. The authority of husbands and fathers, the authority of pastors, and the authority of rulers is to be carried out with love and in the fear of God. That's not what's being addressed here. Obviously, pastors are commanded not to lord their authority over the flock. Fathers are commanded not to provoke their children to wrath or to deal with them in a way that disheartens and discourages them. Leaders are to be shepherds who feed the flock and not themselves, etc. So the Bible does teach that there are boundaries to authority, and only God's authority is ultimately supreme and ever to be unchallenged. There are culpable abuses of authority that ought not to be tolerated, especially when it involves professing believers in the home or in the church. Too many bullies have wielded a passage like this while utterly failing to embrace the standards the Bible places upon themselves. All right, with that being said, proper qualification. What is considered here is that believers living under the grace of God and ruled by the Word of God are to have, generally speaking, what marks their life, a peaceable, submissive spirit toward God-ordained authority. Believers are to have a gratitude for that authority that allows us to have a society that functions the way that it does. Remove authority from our society, and what you find is not peace and not kumbaya, but you find anarchy and violence and cruelty. The passages on this aspect of Christian character and obedience are repeated, and they are clear, and they are stated so obviously that it's almost embarrassing if we attempt to deviate from their clear teaching. We can begin with our Lord's words, which show both the importance and also the limits of authority. Render to Caesar the things which are Caesar, and render to God the things that are God's. He doesn't say just give to God what's God's, but also give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And then the words of Romans 13, and brethren, I'm well aware there are different readings, But let's just read it. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister or deacon to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, not only because you're afraid, but for conscience' sake, because this is the will of God for you. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Sounds like Peter and Paul read the same book. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. Always tempted to go down rabbit trails. But as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Then quickly the words of 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, the American mind rebels. I mean, you know, rebellion and revolution is in our DNA as Americans. Don't tread on me. How dare you tell me what to do? America is all about freedom. It's not about, you know, and all of the rest. We live in what is called an egalitarian society. At least we try to do that. Say we do that. All are the same. There's no differences between someone in authority and those under authority, and that reflects itself now on the contempt for whether it's policemen or for political rulers, is the rejection very often from the heart of all structure, and there is this inherent resistance to all attempts for anybody to lead us unless there is an absolute consensus, an absolute agreement. And brethren, what's being said here is that's not the spirit of someone humbled by the grace of God. I suppose there's always been a climate of political anger in our nation. But that's not rooted really in our national origins as much as it is rooted in our attachment to Adam. But there is a peculiarity in which it is manifested in our country. The political anger and the mockery of leaders of all forms must be subjected in our own hearts to the scrutiny of God's law, not the norms of society. Remind them, live in this society, show yourself to be the best citizens. Use words of honor. Give prayers of honor to those that God has sovereignly placed over you. The second issue brought forth in regard to love is a constant state of readiness in regard to doing good works. He says there in verse 1, be ready for every good work. What's being addressed here? What does Paul envision from people in the church in Crete, and by proxy, because this is the word of God given to every generation since then, every church in every age? What is he reminding them of? Well, I brought out here that certainly in the church there is to be a distinction between those who have been transformed by grace or who lay claim to the grace of God, that the things, the sins that mark society, lying, whatever is meant by evil beasts and lazy gluttons, Paul says that's a true testimony. It's been true of Crete for a long time. He quotes an ancient poet there. But rebuke them, that is the people of the church, sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. There was a profound selfishness among the people of Crete. And that selfishness was to be dealt with by means of sound or healthy doctrine that rebuked and reproved and instructed them. Sound in faith, sound in doctrine, and sound in practice was to mark the people of God who lived in that society. And so they have been reminded that Jesus died for them, shed his blood, and that he shed his blood upon them not only to justify them and give them a place in heaven, not only to lavish on them the love of the Father, but that there would be living in the world and in society a people transformed by God's grace. And part of what that looks like, as you consider our lives among the world in which we live, is a ready passion to do good to others. A people who are always ready to give of themselves, to have their plans disrupted, who are not burdened with the perpetual passion to feather their own nest and pursue their own pleasure and seek their own ease. Believers are not energized by the Spirit to ever and always enrich ourselves and to make our lives as easy as possible. One of the basic marks of discipleship is that we take up our cross and deny ourselves daily. Every day. So the way I have sought to look at it is, you know, maybe, I don't know if you do this, maybe by the side of your bed you've got your slippers and your bathrobe, and you get up, put your feet in the slippers and grab your bathrobe and go get your cup of coffee and you start your day. But we ought to think of it this way. At the edge of my bed every day there is a cross and there's a mirror. And you take the cross and you pick it up and you look in the mirror and you look at yourself and you say, no. There's self looking back. Here's my life. Here's what I want to do. And you say no to yourself. And yes, as Paul says, I die daily. We take up our cross and we follow Him. This is part of what we do day after day after day. If there is a need, if folks have a burden, the people of God are ready, prepared, and eager to answer that call. They're ready and eager to give of themselves and their resources to ensure that others are cared for. And Paul says that this spirit is not limited to the body. We're told in Galatians that we are to take care of those of the household of faith, but we also do good to all men as we are given opportunity. This is the logic of grace. Being gracious to others, again, is the response we have to how good the Lord has been to us. And while that should be the case, it will often be tried and tested and found wanting in our lives. That's why we need to hear these things over and over and over again, because we need to be put in mind. Thirdly, verse 2, to speak evil of no man. Again, this is like the issue of government where we want to have exceptions to this. But there are people I want to speak evil of. There are people I enjoy speaking evil of. What would we do if we couldn't speak evil of people? You know, if they put out like a, if it was like made illegal tomorrow that you couldn't speak evil of anybody, I mean, how many social media accounts would have to close down? I mean, that's their bread and butter. That's what they do. It's how we make ourselves feel good. It's how we make ourselves look or feel superior. We have to do it at the expense of another. You see, we like, again, to be able, we want to be able to speak freely about anyone in whatever way that we please. But again, remember our foundational principle, and that is we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We do to others, as Jesus said, as we want them to do to us, for this is the law and the prophets. So let me ask you, how would you want this text applied to you by others? How do you want others to speak of you? How do you want other people to talk about you and your struggles or your failures or your inconsistencies? So how many times a day do you want people to belittle you or to accuse you or to assume things about you, especially behind your back? The word evil in this text, speak evil of no man, is the word we get our English word blaspheme, and it's a word that means to revile or to rail against. It's the idea of being quick to accuse, quick to assume the worst case scenario. And again, as we mentioned, this is the stuff of these last few years especially, throwing around terms, Pharisee, worldling, self-righteous, woke, non-woke, whatever it is, racist, this, that, and the other thing. Now, in the calm and final analysis, some accusations might be right and they might be accurate. But very often, when those things come out of our mouths, they're not forced out of our mouth by a determination for truth. Rather, they are forced out, or they come out of frustration and lovelessness. Christians are to see others in the church and outside the church differently than other people do. So what Jesus said, you don't love like Gentiles love. Gentiles love people who love them. Big deal. Natural native people with stone cold hearts, dead in the sight of God, can love those who love them. We're different from that. We can even love our enemies. You greet those who greet you, don't expect a pat on the back. You don't get an extra star in heaven for it. The Word of God allows us, because of the grace of God, to view others and to treat others in a way that is different and distinct according to the experience of our faith. There are those who are saying, even sadly today, Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And some are saying that that's actually right. We should hate our enemies. In fact, I'm seeing online, this is a regular course now among some accounts on Twitter, we can't hate these people enough. And they'll post the latest thing some liberal said or some liberal did. And again, we can't hate them enough. We see people, and this is the way it should be, who would normally enrage us, and yet find by the grace of God pity or compassion welling within. This is what enables us to give a cup of cold water or to offer prayer to those who persecute us or who spitefully use us. Now again, this does not forbid giving an accurate testimony of a crime or reporting a crime or soberly assessing a person's character for a job or expressing caution about a person's character. So if a young lady says to me, hey, so-and-so's interested in me, and I think, well, he's really not trustworthy, but I'm not just supposed to speak evil of anyone, and so I'll just allow her into the hands of somebody who might do her harm. No, I might say, no, listen, I have some cares, I have some cautions and some concerns. And I say this soberly, I say it with love. I don't say it out of vengeance. I'm not saying it out of any desire other than to do you good. I have said these things to his own face. We are not forbidden from making righteous judgments, bathed in truth and love. But again, that's a far cry from what we often see and experience. There's a great deal of difference between exposing a person for monstrous behavior and belittling the reputation of someone you happen to agree with or simply not like. Apply the standard of love in your own heart that you would want applied to you, and hence in your words and out of an abundance of caution, speak words of love. And now I'm going to combine together three commands under a single heading, as they are all essentially saying the same thing in a synonymous repetition, to be peaceable. Peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Peaceable. Paul uses a compound word. It's the word for fighter or brawler, and then with, I think it's called the alpha privative, that is the A in front of it, the A in front of it. Not a boxer, not a fighter, not a brawler, not somebody with a chip on their shoulder, not a hothead, not a put-up-your-dukes kind of person, not the kind of person who is instantly inflamed, ready to fight back, not contentious. The Lord's people are not to be those who love a good scrap. Well, sometimes you have to fight. Sometimes you have to expose. Sometimes you have to name names, and you have to refer to evil that is going on. But that is done, again, out of love. We are people who rightly fear division. We don't want to see that brought up among the people of God. And again, sometimes the way to peace is confrontation. Again, I'm not talking about turning a blind eye to sin or abuse for the sake of so-called peace. But what I'm talking about is that which is expounded here, peaceable and gentle, humility expressed to all, gentle, mild, agreeable, not easily provoked, not returning evil for evil. And our Lord says things like, if someone strikes you on the one cheek, you turn to him the other. And again, brethren, there are voices out there in some of circles that you will be familiar with who are saying the day of turning the other cheek and loving your neighbor is over. I do not believe these commands have been rescinded from heaven. And I understand you may feel exceedingly provoked in light of what is going on there in our day. Why is it that just as God is slow to anger, that we are to be slow to anger? Well, it's not just because we're imitating the character of God, it's because God has been so profoundly patient with us. The Bible tells us that a soft word turns away wrath. We can see sometimes the beginnings of the flames of contention in a conversation. Perhaps as you're talking to someone and you see the temperature begin to rise, well, there needs to be that blessed peacemaker who recognizes that here is the possibility, potential for bitterness and division, and we must respond with gentle love, with words that don't pour fuel on the flame. And this is fleshed out again with the term humility to all men. A willingness to hear, a willingness to think little of yourself, to consider that you are not always right. I think I'm correct in that. Is that correct? Anybody here always right? If you think you are, I'm going to ask your spouse. This is the kind of wisdom, again, that James extols. We already read it, James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Love does delight to allow others to be able to get their way, not at the expense of righteousness, but at the expense of self. All right, so having seen these foundational principles of love to neighbor and a brief exposition of this love, I want to deal finally with the foundations of a loving life. I can call it exposed or reinforced. So why do we live this way? Why can we afford to be patient with that unbeliever out there in the world who is so frustrating, so wrong, so enslaved to sin, so hateful, so opinionated, so this and so that? Well, I don't need to take long here. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For, this is the connective word, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Why can I be patient with somebody who's foolish? Because I was foolish. I was foolish. And the fact that I was foolish and God had mercy on me shows me that God has the ability to transform foolish people. That's why I can love and labor and witness with hope. That's why I ought not to give up. I ought not to look at somebody and go, they are so sinful, they're so wretched, they're so lost, they're so dead. You know, there's dead people and then there's really dead people, you know. No, dead's dead. Dead needs resurrection. And God saves people that were foolish. Well, they're so disobedient. Yeah, like I was. They're so deceived. How many of you have used those words about somebody in your life, somebody that frustrates you, somebody that really bothers you, somebody that really frosts you? And whether, again, they're a public figure or they're somebody in your life or somebody at work, and you say, they are so deceived. And the Word of God says, just like you were. Serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. Aren't people like that frustrating? Aren't people like that worthy of contempt and worthy of our judgment? But such were some of you, hateful and hating one another. And again, listen, somebody out there that is described in these ways is a foolish person, a disobedient person, a deceived person, a lustful person, a hedonistic person, an angry person, a covetous person, a hateful person. And I'm to show humility toward them. I'm not to speak evil of them. I'm not to despise them and show contempt for them. Listen, if this describes you and if it no longer describes you, what happened? What happened between these verses and your current life? Well, here's what happened, because you all know the story, right? You wised up. You grew up. You got better. You chose a better way. You're a superior person, after all. We're better than they are. We're fundamentally better because we altered our life. We changed. No, that's not what happened. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And that's the reminder. And that's why, again, dear brothers and sisters, we can live patiently lovingly and hopefully in the midst of a wicked world. I'm not saying don't be, I'm not saying none of this matters. I'm certainly not saying that the vileness and evil of the world and the corruption of the world ought to be a matter of indifference. But what it ought not to produce in us is a spirit of pride and a sense of our own condemnation rooted in our sense of our superiority or of our wisdom. We are what we are by the grace of God. What do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, Paul says, why do you boast as though you had not received it? Why do you brag as though it was your own goodness or your own wisdom that brought you to the place where you are? And that's the exhortation. Brethren, we are those who live in the light of God's grace. Why are God's people this way? Why can we afford to be humble and peaceable, hopeful and loving? What makes us at times willing to hold our tongues and to find a way to do good or to encourage or to pray for and to bless even an enemy or a persecutor? What allows us to be able to deal with gentleness and kindness when we would find ourselves overcome with criticism and a judgmentalness? The answer is twofold. They remember what they were by nature, and they remember how it was that they were changed. What allows us to live in the world in which we do, the world which is perhaps increasingly provoking, and the world which will become, if God does not send some revival, all the more provoking? What allows Christians to be able to live in situations and parts of the world where they are hunted and persecuted and hated and jailed and ridiculed and all of the rest that goes on? What allows them to be those who suffer gladly, as the writer to the Hebrews said, the confiscation of their property, and to await even the potential reality of the shedding of their blood? It was the remembrance that they deserve nothing, that all that they have and all that they are has come through the transformation of God's grace and of God's mercy. So how do you live in light of God's mercy? You give yourself to God. How do you live in light of God's mercy? You show grace towards your brethren. How do you live in light of God's mercy? You show love and patience to the world in which the Lord has placed you in. Well, let's pray and let's ask His blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word and for Your revelation. We thank You for the opportunity to be reminded in one section of the Scriptures and in another. Lord, we do pray You'd help us to deal patiently, wisely, to have that wisdom from above. Lord, to be set in remembrance of these things. Father, how clear Your word is, and yet, Father, how often we wrestle and fail. And so show mercy to us, remind us of the way, and give us grace that we may walk in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.